with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We read this far in Acts chapter 2, just a couple of other passages that I want to read from briefly. The one is Matthew 28. Immediately before Jesus was taken up into heaven, he says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the word for power there is the word authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then that's further explained for us in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and following. Speaking of the power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then in Philippians chapter 2, after we read that glorious passage on the condescension and the humiliation of Jesus Christ, that he became a servant and made himself subject to the death of the cross, we read in Philippians 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. With those passages in mind, we consider in the Heidelberg Catechism this evening on page 11 in the back of the Psalter the first two questions and answers of Lord's Day 19 on page 11 in the back of the Psalter, questions 50 and 51. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? And the answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. In the previous catechism sermon on the previous Lord's Day, we confessed that Christ ascended into heaven. And we thought about that, and we said then that it's good for us to think about it, and that we don't think about it enough, that Christ ascended into heaven. That was an event, an important salvation event. We can look at that event both from the point of view of the disciples in Acts chapter 1, who saw the Savior go up from the earth and was hidden from a cloud, and then the angels came and said, he'll return in the same way. that's described in the end of the Gospel of Mark as his being seated at God's right hand. Or we can think of the ascension from the point of view of heaven, as that's described for us in the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel, when Daniel in the night vision sees one, like to the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven. And when he comes on the clouds of heaven toward the Ancient of Days, he's given thrones and dominions, and he's made in his exalted position king and Lord over all. One of the reasons that it's good for us to think about the ascension of Jesus Christ is this, that his life is not finished, that he is still alive today. He's alive today not as the sin bearer, the one who's cursed for us, but he's alive today in heaven as the one who lives forever to make intercession for us. And so we saw in the previous Lord's Day, the benefits of his ascension are that he's our advocate in the presence of God, that we have our life, our human life in heaven as a pledge of our own blessed resurrection and place in heaven, and that we have the Holy Spirit as also a pledge or an earnest that we will someday be with the Lord. It's good for us to think about the ascension. Tonight, we see that it's good for us to think about what happened after the ascension, to think about where Jesus is today, what that means for him, and what that means for us, to think about what the exalted Christ has been doing since he ascended into heaven, and to think about the comfort of that for us. That's good for us, so that we give him appropriate worship. Philippians chapter 2, God raised him and exalted him so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. Think of the visions of John in Revelation chapter 5. He beheld, verse 11, and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. It's good for us to think of the exaltation of Jesus Christ so that we also give him appropriate worship. But it's also good spiritual medicine. It's good spiritual medicine for us to think about the fact that Christ is exalted to God's right hand. That's good for us so that we trust him, that we're not fearful as we live in this world. So tonight we consider Christ seated at God's right hand for us. Notice with me three things. First, his position. Second, his rule. And then third, our comfort. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God. That is, of course, not literal, but is a figure of speech. Because even though Jesus Christ has a body, a human body in his exaltation, God himself is a spirit, and God himself does not have a literal right hand. And so this does not describe a spatial relationship between the exalted Christ and God himself, as though Jesus sits in the vicinity and to the right of the place where God sits. This is not describing a place, but it's a figure of speech used to describe a position, a position. And the fact that he's described as sitting at God's right hand does not mean that he is less than God. He is God. In fact, Jesus himself, when he refers to his sitting at God's right hand and explains this to the scribes, demonstrates to them that this is in fact a proof of his divinity. Interesting, Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. The Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus said to them, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" The Messiah. Whose son is he? They say, "He's the son of David." Jesus says to them, "If he's the son of David, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." That is, Jehovah said to his Lord, the Christ, "Sit on my right hand." Is he the son of David if David calls him Lord? That's what Jesus says here. And the point is, the Christ is not only, not merely, the son of David. He's the son of God. So, his position at God's right hand does not mean that he's less than God. It teaches his deity. And if you look at the book of Revelation, when it describes the throne, the great throne, the great white throne, it doesn't describe the throne of a lamb as a separate throne, but he dwells in the midst of the throne of God. He's on that throne as God. This biblical word picture teaches us what God did to the man Christ Jesus when he ascended into heaven. It's a picture of a king on a throne, and seated to the right of the king's throne is another throne or another chair, which represents the highest position that anyone could have in the kingdom. And now we can think of biblical examples. Joseph was given the ring of King Pharaoh and given authority over all of Egypt. He was, as it were, at the right hand of King Pharaoh. Or we can think of Daniel and the exalted position that he was given in Babylon. Or you can think of Mordecai in the book of Esther, who was also given this kind of position and dominion. So that's the earthly picture. The earthly picture is simply that, a picture that tells us that Jesus Christ is given in his human nature the most exalted position. This is what God did to him. Psalm 110, God says to him, "Sit thou at my right hand." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and following, God set him at his own right hand. Philippians chapter 2, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority is given unto me." God gave this position to the Messiah, to the man, Christ Jesus. The seating at God's right hand does not refer to the position of the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, as the eternal second person of the Trinity. He always possesses the highest position as God. This refers to the exaltation of his human nature. And that comes out very clearly in the chapter that we read, Acts chapter 2. Peter is talking here about the one whom they know as the man, Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Peter goes on to say of this man, Verse 32, this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And then in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made that same Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's saying he's the Messiah of God, and he's given this exalted, highest position. The same one who in Philippians chapter 2 took on him the form of a servant and descended and was subject to death, even the death of the cross. This one, God has crowned with glory and honor. So this figure refers to his position. What is his position? Well, we can say three things about this position and what it meant for Jesus Christ. First, it's a position of privilege for Jesus Christ himself. It's a position of privilege. The right hand is not only a place of authority, but it's also a place of proximity. It's a place of access. The one who is at the right hand of the king doesn't have to get permission to receive access to the king. He has access to the king. He's in the closest communion and fellowship with the king. Jesus at God's right hand has access to the Father. Hebrews talks about that. He's prepared a new and living way into the presence of God by the cross. And you have examples of this in Scripture too. After Solomon became king, he gave Bathsheba, his mother, a chair at his right hand. He didn't give to Bathsheba a position of authority in his kingdom, but what he gave to her was this honorable place of privilege, of access, of fellowship. David did something with Mephibosheth, one of the descendants of Saul and Jonathan. He gave him a place to eat at his table. And we sang about that in Psalm 16. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. At God's right hand there is the greatest privilege and blessing. And Jesus received this privileged place as a reward. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He expected this joyful, privileged place in the presence of God. So it was first privilege for Christ himself. Second, it's the place of highest honor and glory and majesty for Jesus Christ. The Scriptures, when they speak of the right hand, also speak of the left hand. And there's a contrast between the right hand and the left hand. You see this in a couple of places in God's Word. For example, in the book of Genesis, when Jacob would bless the sons of Joseph, Joseph brings his older son towards the right hand of his blind father Jacob, and his younger son towards the left hand of his father Jacob. And what does his father do? His father crosses his hands so that his right hand might rest on the younger son, and then his left hand on the older son. To give to the younger the higher honor, the higher honor. You see this contrast again in the book of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus speaks of the great white throne and all men coming before him and the separation of the sheep and the goats, and the sheep going to the right and the goats to the left, the sheep going to the right into the glory of the Father, the goats on the left going into the fire that had been prepared for the devil and his angels from before the foundation of the world. And so the right hand represents the place of highest honor, majesty, and glory. Jesus in this highest position of honor is the one, Philippians 2 tells us, who's given a name which is above every other name. And he's the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And then you think of what we read in Revelation 5, and also you can read about it in Revelation 4, all creatures bowing before him and declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive riches and power and honor and glory." He receives the highest glory. And now that's in contrast not only to the left hand, but that's in contrast to the deepest shame that he endured on the cross. The deepest shame that he came into. And that's the contrast in Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient unto the death, the accursed death of the cross. Now God has taken him from the depths of shame to the highest honor and glory. It's good for us to think about Jesus sitting at God's right hand. The third thing that it means for him is that he's given dominion and authority. And this is really where the rest of the sermon will take us. He's given dominion and authority at God's right hand. This describes not just a position, but it describes an activity. It describes a task that is given to him as the one who is seated at God's right hand. And his being seated at God's right hand does not mean that he does nothing. Yes, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that he's seated at God's right hand, and that points to the fact that he's finished paying the redemptive price for sin. He's the high priest who is now sat down. He's finished his work. The high priest in the Old Testament was always busy with his work, going in and out and in and out, making sacrifices for himself and for the people, burning incense. But now Jesus has completed the sacrificial aspect of his work, but his being seated does not mean he's inactive. It's good for us to think about what Jesus Christ has been doing and is doing since the time he ascended and all through the New Testament age. The purpose of his exaltation was this, that he be given this position of authority and dominion. That's what Jesus says to his disciples immediately before he ascends into heaven. Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." And again, that's what's described for us in Ephesians chapter 1 when it says that God raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in heavenly places and put him in a place far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. That's his position, and now here's his work. "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." He rules. He has dominion from this exalted position in heaven. And so these are things that the exaltation means for Jesus Christ. Privileged access. A position of honor. And dominion, rule, authority. There's one more thing that we must say about this position, and that's emphasized for us in the Catechism, and it's this, that he doesn't receive this exalted position as a private individual. He receives this exalted position as our head. His privilege to God, his privilege of access to God, is for us. His glory and honor in his exalted human nature is for us. His dominion and rule over all things from his exalted position is for us. That's the emphasis. He's seated at God's right hand, the Catechism says, as the head of the church. That means not only that he's our advocate in the presence of God, that he's the pledge of our someday being in the presence of God and our bodies being raised and glorified. It means not only that He gives to us the Holy Spirit as our life, but it means He rules over all things for the church. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, just a couple of words that are very important and very comforting. To the church. Hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. That means to the advantage of the church. For the sake of the church, He rules for the church as her head, as her husband, as the one that loves the church, as the one that gave Himself for the church, as the one that died to redeem the church, as the one who gathers the church. He rules all things to the church. Now, to understand the advantage of that, there are several things that we should understand about His rule. And the first is this, that He already rules. He presently rules. He rules over all things from heaven already. He's king already. His kingdom exists now. His kingdom is not future. His kingdom and His kingship is not something that we wait for. In the next question, we're going to look in the Catechism at His return again as judge. When Jesus comes again in the future, that will not be to become king. He is king. He does rule. His kingdom is not future. His kingdom will not be earthly in the future. But He's king today over all things. This is what the apostles preached in the New Testament age of the apostles and in the book of Acts. Think of it. Think of Peter's sermon that we read. It was the disciples themselves who just before Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 verse 6 said, "Wilt thou at this time establish the kingdom?" And Jesus tells them, "That's not for you to know. You go and preach the gospel after I've ascended." And just a few days later, on the day of Pentecost, 10 days later, they see things already quite differently. Peter speaks there of the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit this way, that Christ being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He's saying this, that Christ has this exalted position of rule, and as the one who's exalted in this position of rule, He sends forth now His Spirit. There is His rule. And isn't that the beautiful truth of the New Testament? You look at the book of Revelation and the white horse of the gospel. And so Peter continues in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus." Not will make, but has made. This same Lord Jesus, this same Jesus whom you've crucified, He's made Him both Lord and Christ. Christ is the Messiah, the anointed King. He's made Him the anointed King. He's made Him Lord. He is Lord. And He is King, anointed. And that's what Jesus means when He says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." Not shall be given, but is. That's what Ephesians 1 means when it says He set Him at His right hand and put Him over all principalities and powers. He doesn't wait to be king. He is king. And the benefit and the blessing of the kingdom and the rule of Jesus Christ then is not future, but present. The Catechism says that in this position He pours out heavenly graces upon us. That, says Peter, is what you now see and hear. So He presently rules. The scope of His rule is the other thing that we should understand about His present rule. The scope of His rule is that in the present, he has a general and a universal rule over all things. That first, there are three things we want to say about the scope of his rule, all mentioned in the catechism here. But the first is that God governs all things by him. That is, God has committed to him the rule of creation. God has committed to him the power of providence, so that every catastrophe that comes under the rule of Jesus Christ. Every little germ or microbe that brings a disease comes under the rule of Jesus Christ. Your health and mine, your life and death and mine are under the rule of Jesus Christ. The coming of the seasons, famine, economy, war, these are all under the rule of Jesus Christ. Weather patterns, earthquakes, flooding, a car accident, these are all under the rule of Jesus Christ. God, by him, governs all things. Do you think about that? Nothing happens by chance, but he rules over all things as the exalted Christ. And he does that for us, to the church. To the church, so that nothing comes then by chance. Nothing comes by accident. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Through him we are more than conquerors. He rules. He rules over all. Now if we think about that, it shouldn't really surprise us, because the Word who became flesh is also the Word who in the beginning is the creator of all things, John 1. And it shouldn't surprise us, because in Colossians chapter 1 we're told not only that all things were made by him, but that all things were made for him, and that he's the head over all things, to the church. To the church. So first we have this scope of Christ's rule, that it's a general and a universal rule in creation and providence. But now more specifically, he rules for the church, and that includes this, that he rules over the wicked. What's called in Psalm chapter 2, a rod of iron, a rod of iron. Think of all the ways that Satan and the wicked world come against God's church and people in attacks on the truth, in persecution in which they take away the lives of God's people, in legislation which is against Christianity and squeezes the existence of God's people more and more out of society, in education which is propaganda against Christianity. Or think of the ways that Satan comes against you and me personally in temptations, in doubt, in struggles with sin. Christ rules over the wicked and over Satan. He reigns over all. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. He says, as he went to the cross, today, tonight, the prince of this world is cast out. And then you think of Revelation, the binding of Satan. Do you think about that? Do we remember that in our lives when we face temptation and scorn and persecution? Christ rules. The gates of hell shall not prevail. But now as we think about the rule of Jesus Christ, it's not only a rule of power, it's especially a rule of grace. And here especially we understand that we understand the scope of the rule of Jesus Christ, as well as the fact that he rules in the present. And this is often described this way, that he rules us by his Spirit and Word. That is, he overcomes the strongholds of sin within our own hearts. He overcomes the resistance and the unbelief that's within us. He overcomes the hardness of heart that's in us. That's described in the Catechism now as his pouring out heavenly graces on us by the Spirit. That is, the great work of salvation and regeneration, and then the work to preserve us in our faith. And that's a work not only toward the individual believer, but this is the work by which he preserves his church and he keeps his church so that, as he describes it in the Gospel of John, no one can pluck us from his hand. That rule of Jesus Christ by his Spirit and Word includes for us sometimes loving chastisement. So that he sends a trial in our life to draw us closer, to increase our obedience. He brings the word to us, which is sometimes hard, and a word of rebuke, and we don't want to hear it, but he corrects us. He calls us to obedience. He calls us to faith by that word. He comforts us by that word, and he rules us so that we are more than conquerors. Nothing. We're super conquerors. Nothing is in front of us as believers that is insurmountable because he rules over all. You see the scope of his rule, and you see that his rule is in the present. You see the power of his rule. You see it when you understand what he's overcome in your dark heart of sin. And the purpose of his rule, that is, the purpose of all of history as Christ sits at God's right hand, is this, that he may gather all things into one. He rules all things in the present with a view to the day of glory when the church will be gathered as one, when the present universe as we know it will be melted and a new heaven and a new earth will be created from the substance of it. And sin will be eradicated, and all things will be made new. He rules all things with a view to the gathering of the church in that day. He says to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom." It's very interesting as we think of Jesus Christ sitting at God's right hand and ruling all things for the church, to think of the vision that Stephen had as he was being stoned of Jesus at God's right hand. And he says, "I see the Son of Man standing at God's right hand." What that tells us is that the one who is usually described as sitting at God's right hand has an intense interest in the gathering and the salvation of his church and believers. Here the church was under severe persecution, and he stood to receive his saint, the first martyr, Stephen. He prayed with his disciples in John 17, "I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And this was answered as Stephen was stoned in persecution. He's ready to receive. This is his intense interest, to rule all things to the church with a view to that day. And that means for us, beloved, comfort, comfort. We're reminded tonight to think of the fact that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand, that he has this access to the Father, that he has this highest honor and position, that he rules over all things, that he does all this for the sake of his church, that this rule is universal, that he rules by his grace to bring us under the power of the gospel. We're reminded of those things tonight for our comfort, especially in this way, that we live without fear and worry in the present. Jesus Christ went to God's right hand so that we would be freed from worry, freed from fear. That Jesus is at God's right hand means we're not terrified as believers in this world. Yes, we are concerned sometimes. Yes, we are stewards and we are to exercise wisdom in different situations. Yes, we are to be watchful against the devices of Satan. But we are not to fear. We're not to worry. Yes, we have concerns about sickness and life and safety and danger. But we're not to worry. When you worry, you don't have peace in your heart. You're agitated. You're restless. When we confess that Jesus sits at God's right hand, we confess that we have peace in our hearts, that we rest in Him, that we're not afraid. That's what it means for us to live what we confess this evening, to take what we've confessed and by the Spirit have it applied to our heart and life. We see Jesus. We see Jesus at God's right hand. We see Jesus at God's right hand ruling. We see Jesus at God's right hand exercising dominion over all things to the church. And so we're not afraid. He's king. He rules. No one who sees Jesus ruling in heaven is afraid. He will take care of His church. He'll take care of you. He'll take care of me. Yes, He will. When He had purged our sins, He sat down. When He had sealed our salvation, when He had redeemed us from death, He sat down. That's our comfort. Our salvation secure in Him. And so when persecution comes and Christians are taken and put in prison and put to death, do you think that the gates of hell are prevailing against the church? No, they're not. When apostasy comes and the love of many waxes cold, do you think that He doesn't retain His remnant in the earth? No. He sits as king. He rules. He says to His disciples, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom." He rules for the church. He's head for the church. So don't worry, but live in comfort, live in peace. Jesus governs the universe. Jesus rules the devil. Jesus rules the nations. Jesus rules all who are opposed to His cause. And He rules them all for the church. Is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? No. So fear not. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the sweet comfort that is ours in the gospel, for this glorious confession that we seldom think of, that Christ as our Savior and our head is in heaven for us. And He's in heaven for us not only as our advocate to bring our needs to thee and to present his blood as the covering for our sins. But he's in heaven as King and Lord and ruler over all for our sake. And so nothing can come by chance, nothing can come by accident, nothing can come to us outside of thy will, outside of his authority, and nothing then can ever separate us from his love, from thy love. We rest in this comfort. Amen.